morning, everyone. It's nice to be back again. In Tavistock, we seem to have a relationship between Faith Bible Chapel in London and Tavistock Bible Chapel here. A number of our people come this way, and a number of your people come there. Today we have Andrew at Faith, and then next Sunday we'll have Matt with us at Faith, so we look forward to the ministry, and I'm sure as they do there today. It's certainly a joy to be here. And we've been doing some traveling since we were with you last. We took the opportunity to go down to Kentucky and visit the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, and we would recommend that to anyone. I think it's probably about 800 kilometers from here. It's about just over 600 from St. Thomas. But it's certainly worthwhile, just taking time. If you are on vacation, you'd like a little trip, we would recommend the Ark Encounter and, of course, the Creation Museum in Kentucky as well. Both are excellent. They've done excellent work, and the gospel is so clearly presented in that. My wife said to me, she said, I don't know how anybody can go into especially the Creation Museum and come out not saved. It's that type of presentation. But the Ark is a full-size replica of the Ark of Genesis chapter 6. And it was built by Amish people. They hired Amish men to build the Ark, and the woodwork is just tremendous. But also inside there are three floors, there's displays, and the message of the Ark is really and tremendously given. So we'd recommend that if you are going that way or time, just to pop in and see the Ark down in Kentucky. We're glad to be here. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53 today. That sounds like an interesting expedition for your young people next week. Was a slip and slide. And I think the chairman said, well, weather permitting, well, if they're going to get wet, whether it rains or not, they may as well have it. They may and enjoy themselves. But it's good to see, I think, our young people getting together with all the Christian young people. Isaiah chapter 53, please, and we'll read the whole chapter together. It says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has worn our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed or we reckoned him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And then we've that wonderful word in the scriptures many, many times, the little word but. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generations? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave for thee, signed his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will defy him a portion of the great, and he shall defy the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made the intercession for the transgressors. And know the Lord allowed his blessing from this word that we read together today. Shall we again pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful today for the freedom we have, that we can come to this place not only to have fellowship and to gather together around the Lord's table as we've done so, but Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to proclaim the Word of God, even, Father, without fear of anyone interrupting. And so, Lord, we just pray indeed today that as the Word goes forth, that the Holy Spirit might take it that he might be our teacher. He might be the one who will shut us in with yourself today, and he might be the one who will reveal unto us even the truth of the Word of God. Father, thank you once again that indeed he will glorify your Son, and we ask that this might be the case, and because we ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. It was on July 18th, just a few days ago, we heard in the television, in the news, of an altercation in Peterborough, Ontario, of a car and a bicycle. The result was that the driver of the car, we're told, he got out and he attacked the cyclist. And actually, he seriously injured the cyclist. I remember seeing the pictures in the news, and it's just that man's face was totally covered with blood. The result was that he was seriously injured, and he was taken to hospital. The driver, in the meantime, has now been charged with assault. This is probably a behavior that we're beginning to see more and more on our roads, and it's called road rage. I'm sure that maybe you've come across someone who's driving along, and you've done something that they don't like, and they just react in just a way which is probably unbelievable at times. They get upset and so forth. They go even further, the language they use and the actions they take. This particular case in Peterborough was one which happened here in Ontario just a few days ago. But in July of this year, there was an article written on a blog. And actually, I looked up on just the internet, road rage, and I came across this blog. And it's very interesting what it says. It said, last week, and this is written, this is in the United States, last week, 18-year-old Bianca Robertson, who just graduated from high school and was getting ready to head off to college, merged onto a Philadelphia freeway. David Desper, age 28, felt he was being cut off and went into a fit of road rage that ended when he pulled a gun and fatally shot the girl in the head. Desper was arrested and charged with first-degree murder. The week before, 17-year-old Nabra Hassanin was walking down the road with friends in Fairfax, Virginia. Darwin Torres, a 22-year-old, came up behind the group, but angry because the group didn't move as quickly as he thought they should. Angry words ensued, and Torres beat the young female to death, even with a bat. In the past week where I live in Dallas, three separate road rage incidents happened, resulting in one death and three injuries. These are just two examples of the epidemic that is now called road rage. He said road rage is defined as aggressive or violent behavior stemming from a driver's uncontrolled anger at the actions of another motorist. Some examples include ramming your vehicle with his or her car, forcing someone off the road, pulling over, getting out, and getting into a physical confrontation, inciting your passengers to get into a confrontation with the other drivers, using any sort of weapon to inflict harm on another driver or vehicle. And then he goes how aggressive driving causes this. But then he also said the statistics, and these are interesting and they're quite alarming. He said, according to the National Highways Traffic Safety, here are some pretty scary statistics. 37% of the aggressive driving incidents that occur involve at least one firearm. The person who is most susceptible to road rage is a male under the age of 19. One of every two drivers who are the recipient of an aggressive behavior while they're behind the wheel will respond in kind. Over a 7-year study period, there were over 200 murders associated directly with road rage. More than 12,000 preventable injuries have occurred because of road rage incidents that have occurred. 2% of those who have someone driving around them aggressively admitted to trying to run that car off the road. 49% of road rage incidents are caused by a distracted driver or someone not paying attention. 44% of road rage is triggered by somebody getting cut off. You might well ask, what has that to do with today's message? Road rage. Aggressive or violent behavior stemming from a driver's uncontrolled anger and reaction at the actions of another motorist. As I read an incident in Peterborough and then read this article and this blog, I went back to Isaiah chapter 53. This really is the basis of our message this morning. We find it down in verse number 7. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, of course, Isaiah 53 is that great prophecy of the Lord. And the verse 7 says, He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shears is silent. And so he opened not his mouth. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent. And so he opened not his mouth. Quite a contrast, isn't it, to the road rage that we have, that epidemic that may be sweeping our country. But there are all incidents, of course, when we react in many different ways. But here, speaking of the Lord, speaking of the suffering servant here in Isaiah 53, he simply said that his reaction was, he opened not his mouth. We'd like to just consider for a few moments this morning what some people call the silence of Christ. The silence of Christ. Now, people would challenge this and say that the Lord did open his mouth. The Lord was not silent in situations. Even before Pilate and other people, he opened his mouth and he answered them in many ways. And so they argue that this statement in Isaiah and also in other parts of Scripture is not really true. But we will come to the meaning, because there is a real meaning of this statement. It's taken from a Hebrew idiom found in not only in the Bible, but found in the Hebrew context of the Old Testament and the Hebrew language. But we'd like to look at a number of things. First of all, we'd like to look at reality today. When a person, a driver, is going on the road, sometimes they may imagine that the other driver has done something and they react to it. What is the reality of the situation here in Isaiah 53? What is the reality when the Lord, through his life and even through his death upon Calvary's cross, what was the reality of his behavior, of the situation he found himself in? I think, first of all, we find that he knew what lay ahead. Now, you're driving along the road and sometimes you have no idea what's going to happen ahead of you. Suddenly a driver will swerve ahead of you and things like that, so they will. But the Lord, as he came into this world, he knew, and we'll sing, perhaps we'll try and sing that hymn again we sung this morning. He knew all things that would happen. Someone has said that he even orchestrated his death and his resurrection and the things that happened around that time. But he knew his whole life. In John 3:14, as early as that in his ministry, it says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Or Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Or Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Luke 24:46, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Or John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them even to the end. John 18:4, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to him, Whom do you seek? Or in Luke 22:37, for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Throughout the New Testament, even through the life of the Lord, even to go back into the prophets in the Old Testament, he knew what the future held for him. He knew from eternity. He knew before he left heaven and came down to this earth, he knew what would happen to him. The Lord had a plan. God had a plan for his son. But in that plan, there was many things that if you and I had to face them, we would not have gone. We would have stayed where we were. But the wonderful thing to know this morning is that the Lord came. He knew what this world was like. He knew what you and I were like. But He came. He came because the Father asked Him to. He came because He was part and He was the center of God's plan of salvation for this world. So not only He knew what lay ahead, but He knew all that He would suffer. Think of the road to Emmaus, as the two people were there on the road to Emmaus. The Lord came and He walked alongside them. And listen what He said. He said to them, He said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. He not only knew the future, but He knew everything that would happen in the future, even before He came into this world. And there in the road to Emmaus, to think again, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. He knew about Isaiah 53. He knew there that there were certain things that would happen to the suffering servant. He said there'd be no former comeliness. He is despised and rejected by men. And this, of course, I think is speaking to his background, to the family that he lived on and so forth. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He knew that people would consider him almost as a criminal at times. Think of that verse that says, "He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Yet we esteemed him." They reckoned him that the sufferings that he was taking upon the cross and elsewhere, those sufferings were caused by his own sin. But then also, he knew that he would be wounded. He knew that he would be pierced. He knew that he would be bruised, that he would be crushed, and he would be broken in pieces. He knew that the chastisement that came upon him, the punishment that came upon him, would be severe. He knew that even by the stripes by which you and I are healed, stripes that left marks on his body, as they took the thongs and they beat him and many other things, he knew all about this. He knew all about it. But he knew also that the Father would lay upon him the iniquity of all. He knew that he would go to the cross. He knew that upon that cross he would take your sin and he would take mine. And he took all the sufferings and all the punishment that were due to us. And he would bear it. He said he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He knew all about this. Yet, he opened not his mouth. He was silent. In these situations, as the men rebuked him, as the men struck him, as men despised him, as men rejected him, and then he knew that the Father would forsake him. Leave him upon that cross to take upon himself your punishment and mine. He knew all this. And yet, he opened not his mouth. He knew about Isaiah 53. But he also knew about Psalm 69. "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I find none." He knew the reproach and the shame is where almost the disgust that would come upon him. And say Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame. He took upon himself and he didn't worry about the shame that would come upon him. But that reproach came against him. And people mocked him and the reproach, the contempt that was cast upon him, the injury that was done to his person and his character, exposed him to dishonor, to spitting, to buffeting, and to scourging. The evil words that were spoken against him. He knew about Isaiah 53. He knew about Psalm 69. He knew about Psalm 22. All pictures and prophecies of the Lord, even in the Old Testament. You go back to Psalm 22 and you find those words that are written there. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from your words of my groanings? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. Night season, I'm not silent. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of the joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all the bones, they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing, they are cast lots. He knew about Psalm 22. He knew he would be forsaken by God the Father. He knew he would not be delivered from death this particular time. But he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He knew that he would be despised and rejected. He knew that he would be overpowered and outpowered by ferocious men. He knew that he would go through the physical, emotional, and spiritual agony of the cross. In the verses 14 through 18, we find it was a brutal, torturous, humiliation means of execution. Poured out like water, points to the excessive perspiration caused by the suffering, plus the feeling of weakness as life slowly ebbed away. This was reflected in Jesus' cry. He said, I thirst. Bones out of joint. The feeling of being stretched out by the arms as he hung upon that cross. The heart turned to wax and melted, struggling to supply the blood to the extremities. Strength dried up like a potsherd. His tongue stretched to the roof of his mouth. Weakness as his life ebbed away from him. Extreme thirst. Dust of death. He was all but dead. Surrounded by evil men, at the scene of the cross, his enemies waited for his death. Pierced hands and feet, and there, of course, that speaks to the Lord on the cross. Count all my bones being stretched again out on the cross. And the people stare. It was a public crucifixion. There he was in total view of the public and those who stood there. And then verse 18 it says, defied my garments and cast lots for my clothing. It's the activity of the soldiers around the cross. He knew all of this. He knew about Isaiah 53. He knew about Psalm 69. He knew about Psalm 22. And everything he spoke of how he would be treated and how he would be just hung upon a cross, even for your sin and for mine. Yes, think again of the road to Emmaus, he said, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He not only knew the future, but he knew what would happen in the future even before he came to this earth. The reality of the situation. But then we look at the reaction. Quite a contrast to what people call road rage. Quite a contrast. In Peter, 1 Peter, it says, when he was reviled, what? He reviled not. He reviled not. He threatened not. And here in Isaiah it says, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, 23 says, he who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He knew the reality, and he suffered, and he exposed and experienced the reality that we look today. But then he reacted to it. You might say, well, he didn't react. But he did. He reacted in that he did not revile. He did not threaten. And it says he opened not his mouth. Matthew 26 and 63, before Caiaphas, and when the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is this these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. It said he was silent. And yet in the next verse it said he spoke. Matthew 27, before Pilate. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. On Luke 23, before Herod, it says, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him. And he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered nothing. Again, Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As a sheep before his shears is dumb, and so he opened not his mouth. Reaction. The Lord, he knew all things. He knew exactly what would happen. And when these things happened to him, his reaction was simply termed here, he opened not his mouth. And you would find, we read here different verses, that he did open his mouth. And in some way he replied, and he talked to Caiaphas, he talked to Pilate and so forth. He did not revile in return. He did not retaliate. He did not threaten. He kept silent. He answered him not one word. He answered nothing. He opened not his mouth. And so what does this mean? Well, from those who have studied it, they tell us, in which I found out, that what this simply means is, he did not defend himself. He did not defend himself. The creator of the world, the God of heaven, the one who was about to become the savior of the world, he had every right, he had every ability to defend himself. He could have called 10,000 angels, the hymn about it, to destroy the world and set him free. But he didn't do it. Why did he not defend himself, though he had all the capacity to do that? One writer writes, in spite of all the gospel malice the Jews, the chief priests and the Roman soldiers have hurled against him, which could not be proven. And for all that Jesus has done throughout his ministry, the love, the kindness, the charity, the miracles and more, yet the people have been swayed. The betrayal of Judas, the denial by Peter, the forsaken by his disciples. And yet he never defended himself. He never defended himself. Why? He could have done it. He had every right to do it. He had all the ability to do it as he stood before them all. But why? I think in some ways we'll find an answer as you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 34. It says there, he says that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 6:38 says, I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 12 said, my soul is troubled, he said. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But he said, but for this purpose I came to this hour. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it said, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The key words I think are found in John 4. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Not only to do the will of the Father, but he said also, my food is to finish the work. His work. The work that he was given to do. That's why he reacted the way he did. The will of God. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but thine be done. What was that will? In John 6 and 39, he said, for I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He came to do the will of the Father. He came to finish the work that the Father had given him to do. To finish the work, Gill says in his commentary, his own work, part of which was to preach the gospel, and for which he was anointed and sent, which he did with great assiduity and constancy. Another part of it was the conversion of sinners by it, whom he was sent to call, and whom he delighted to be, and it was the work he was now about, and took pleasure in. He said, but the chief work of all is that of redemption and salvation. This was a work the Father had called him to, and sent him into this world to perform, which he gave unto him, and Christ accepted of, and agreed to do. And though it was a very toilsome and laborious one, there had been a righteous law to be fulfilled, justice to be satisfied, the sins of all his people to bear, as well as the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and numerous enemies to grapple with, and an accursed death to undergo. Yet with pleasure he performed this for the joy of his Father's will, accomplishing his counsels and covenant and his own engagements, and procuring salvation for his people. He endured the cross patiently, despised the shame of it. The whole of the will and the work of God was done by him, just as the Lord commanded it, exactly according to the pattern given him, with all faithfulness and integrity, with the most consummate wisdom and prudence. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish the work. Someone has said, issue at stake was not his innocence, but it was your guilt and my guilt. He goes as a sinless one to be convicted and sentenced to death for our sins. Going back to Isaiah 53, it says there, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The reality of the situation, he knew everything that would happen. He knew all the sufferings. He knew all the ridicule, etc. But his reaction, we find, was silence, as it were. He could have defended himself. Before he went to the cross, he could have wiped those people away. But he didn't do it. The reason for that is very simple. You and me. His love for us. It was his love, I think, that held him back. And his determination and his obedience to the Father. He came to do the will of the Father, and finally became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." We're also going back to Isaiah chapter 53. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when you make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul, and he shall be satisfied." Who for the joy that lay ahead of him. That's why he reacted the way he did. You and me. He shall see the seed of his soul, and he will be satisfied. That's you and me. Those of us sinners saved by grace, indeed we are the reason why he reacted the way he did. Yes, the reality. We find also the reaction, and find the reason, and we find the results. So simply, that there lay ahead of him the joy and the satisfaction of doing the Father's will, being obedient to him, and bringing many sons to glory. That's the results. Think of the hymn writer put it like this. As they bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he had prayed, they led him through the street in shame. They spat upon the Savior who, pure and free from sin, they said, "Crucify him. He's to blame." Upon his precious head they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, "Behold the King." They struck him and they cursed him and mocked his holy name. And all alone he suffered everything. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world, set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and for me. Thank the Lord, he opened not his mouth. He did not defend himself, but he fulfilled the will of the Father, and he finished the work the Father had given him to do at Calvary. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful today as we have this wonderful story of the Lord Jesus. For he left heaven above, he came to this world, and there he suffered many things at the hands of men. And finally, by cruel hands, they took him and nailed him to that cross. But our Father, we thank thee that on the third day again, he rose him from the dead. He brought him back to life, and Father, we thank thee that indeed he ascended to thy right hand. And the result was that today he is the Savior of the world, Savior of many of us here. But Father, simply we ask today, if there be one in our service who as yet has not accepted him as their Savior, help them to realize what it meant to him. Help them to realize your great love for them and come and accept him today. Father, thank you once again for thy word in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take time to sing in the Black Book, a hymn that we